2 weeks ago, on the Sabbath evening, we were looking at the covenant of life that was made with Adam, and we looked at that in verses 15 to 17. And what we understood from that covenant of life, that it was the will of God that Adam would have an abundant life, that he would have a secure life, that he would have a life that was full of promise and full of goodness. He really desired Adam to have a life that was full. And part of that life was to have a relationship with God. And that's what the covenant is there to do. It's there to establish very clearly that God was to be Adam's God and Adam was to be God's child. And as long as Adam was an obedient child, as long as Adam did not break that blessed covenant of life, then none of the warnings, none of the punishments would come anywhere near him. And as we will look at when we examine in the Lord's Will, chapter 3, we will understand that none of them had to. But we won't go into there at the very moment. Besides that blessed relationship with the Creator, which is the highest relationship that any of us can have, it is the relationship, as I said, that God desired with Adam and with all of Adam's race. And it is the relationship that God is out to restore and to fulfill through the gospel. All of us fallen sons and daughters of Adam, again, like Adam, fleeing from the presence of God. And yet it is the Lord who came in time, or will yet come in time, to draw, to re-establish, to remake, to restore that relationship with him. Relationship is vital. It's crucial. We also see that the Lord wants to make Adam's life more abundant in granting all sorts of relationships besides with himself. Of course, a relationship with the other creatures over whom he has a dominion. So therefore, there is a relation there as he who bears the image of God over creation, physically bearing that image and in his character also, is, or more especially in his character, over the creatures of the earth and of the fish of the sea, etc., all that is there. So there is that relationship as well, but more especially the Lord wants to give, as we'll find out, Adam, a full and rich set of relationships. If we consider of somebody, maybe not like Adam, because Adam could never enjoy the relationship of being a nephew. He could never enjoy the relationship of being an uncle. So maybe he's the exception. But it gives you the idea. There are so many levels of relationship that we have in life that we have regarding colleagues and employees and things like that. But bringing it even closer to family. To have a wife, if you're a man, to have a husband, if you're a woman, to have these relationships, and to have a relationship with your parents, to have a relationship with children, if the Lord is pleased to grant any children, and with brothers and sisters and the like. And so human relationships are so important, and to give that blessing, and to fulfill the blessing that God actually made with Adam in chapter 1 and verse 28. And the Lord said, and God blessed them. So this is something that happens after Eve has been created. In time, that would be at the end of this chapter. So God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So to do that, to fulfill that part of God's plan, that Adam would need some help. And of course, when the Lord speaks that, Adam and Eve are both together and both existent. To be fruitful and multiply. And so let us examine what we see here, because straight after the Lord does make a covenant of life with Adam, he brings him in and brings him into a covenant of marriage. A marriage covenant with Eve, so that he's able to fulfill all those things that the Lord has already said to Adam and about Adam. And so we see then, really, and the title of this message is The Perfecting of Adam. The Perfecting of Adam. And why do we say the perfecting of Adam? Well, that'll become very clear as we move into these verses. Because we firstly see in the Lord's own words, this is the Lord's own declaration, that there was the need of a wife. And in the need of a wife, we understand, therefore, firstly, that Adam seems to be half finished in some way, because the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. But Adam is made perfect. Have we not understood that? He's perfect. He's sinless. He's a fully mature man. And yet the Lord is clearly pleased with him. There's no remark here that would say, well, Adam is not good in and of himself, and especially in this state of innocency and holiness. And yet the Lord declares that it's not good. How do we understand that? It is not good that the man should be alone. Well, it's certainly not referring to any moral corruption. It's not referring to any evil when the Lord says not good. And when we read the whole of the creation account, when we were working our way through the 6 days of creation in Genesis, and we saw the Lord making that very simple, true statement that something was good, and God saw that it was good as we read through. And so we read, it's good, and then at the end of all the 6 days of creation, and behold, it was very good, but here we are still on the sixth day of creation. And then the Lord says, it is not good. So it's not a moral question that we're looking at. What is it then? Well, here we must always use Scripture to interpret Scripture and to understand. Well, how has the Lord used that phrase earlier or later? Is there any other part of the text and the Scriptures even that would help us to understand? Well, we do have to be directed to Genesis chapter 1. Because where the Lord says, and when we were looking through it, I did mention it, but I'll just emphasize it once again, that it is so that where the Lord is busy with a portion or a phase of creation, and that phase of creation is completed, then he says, and God saw that it was very good, and God saw that it was good, I should say. And so we see that. But there's an exception. Day two, when the Lord separated the waters from the waters, he's creating the firmament, the expanding firmament of the universe. He begins to do this, and then at the end of the day, there's no declaration that it was good. Does that mean then the universe is not good in a way? No, we have to wait until the fourth day when the Lord creates, shall we say, the beautification, the cosmos that goes into the firmament. The sun and the moon and the stars, the heavenly bodies are created. And then on the fourth day, then the expanse that's had 2 days to expand, to fill out, to have enough room to take all the heavenly bodies that the Lord creates on the fourth day. Once that's done, then what does the Lord say on the fourth day? Then he says, and God saw that it was good. And so that God's declaration that something is good in this regard is not a moral statement. It's a statement, it's finished. It's completed. That phase is completed. And when all these different phases of completion have been themselves completed, then the Lord says, and it was very good. And so that helps us understand what the Lord means. It's not good. In other words, Adam's not yet complete. Yes, Adam has two legs and two arms and the full face and everything, and far more a man than any of us ever will be, at least on this side of glory. Spotless in his heart, a brain brimming with knowledge and abilities. But the Lord says that he is, in some way, he's incomplete. It's not good for him to be alone. And that is still the situation today, the ideal situation, although the Lord's providence might dictate otherwise, but the ideal situation is still, it's not good for a man to be alone. For his own emotional development, his own mental development, it is good for a man to have a wife. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, another reason for that is to flee fornication, to flee immorality. For us in this fallen world, there are so many blessings still to be had from getting married. It teaches a man to grow up, to be less immature, to be less selfish, because now you've got to share your life with somebody. And so it is good, or it is not good that a man should be alone. And that doesn't deny having said that very truth, and that is what we're being taught here in chapter 2, one of the many things that we're being taught in chapter 2. But it does not deny the fact that the Lord also has an exceptional gift of celibacy to be given to those in his church. And that is something that he providentially reveals. It's not that anyone necessarily goes out into life thinking, this is what the Lord's got planned for me. The Lord reveals that providentially. But that is a separate gift, but it's also a gift that the Apostle Paul received. So, you're in good company for those who do receive such a gift. And such a gift brings its own blessings for the gospel's sake. brings its own difficulties because we're human. Because as God declares, even here, it's not good to be alone. But the Lord will give grace as grace is sought in that regard. But it's clear here, as we read these scriptures here, that that is not the norm and the standard. The norm and the standard for humans is marriage between one adult male and one adult female. So we see the Lord's declaration, his declaration that, you know, Adam in a way is half finished, and therefore he needs a helper. He needs a helper, the Lord says. He wasn't made to be a lone autonomous figure, just saddling up his horse and riding off into the sunset. He was made to have all sorts of fulfilling relationships, as we've already seen, especially with his creator on that spiritual level, but also those fulfilling human relationships, and one especially. One deep and intimate and fundamentally fulfilling relationship is the exclusive relationship with his wife. And what does that word help then mean? She is to be a help. Well, that word is a helper, someone who assists. Eve is to be Adam's assistant, is essentially what the Lord is saying. So she is his co-worker. She works along with him, she helps him, she assists him. And this points to the fact that there are two complementary roles that she assists. She assists him. Adam there as the head of the family, as the head of the, shall we say, the Eden gardening business. He is the head of that garden and head of that work, and she assists him in whatever way that she can. And therefore she yields to his headship, because you can never have two heads. You can never have two heads. There'll always be one that will come and be the head, whoever it is. And we see that although this submission of the wife to her husband is established in paradise, in a time of innocency, and yet it's still God's ordained order. It still behooves the husband to be the head and the guide of the family, and for the wife to be guided by her husband. And that is, of course, is a great example to the children to see that, to understand what submission is. Not that this had anything to do with being second rate or first rate or tyrant and slave. Nothing to do with those relationships. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And so to the Christian church then. Just so we can't think, well, that was just for before the fall. Or we can't just say, oh, that's an Old Testament thing. No, clearly, to the Gentile Christians there in Ephesus, it is said as this, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. In other words, you say you love the Lord and you follow the Lord, or therefore, submit yourself to your husband. So how would Eve then, as an example to all women, be a helper to Adam? Well, we can see in various ways, she would help him on a fellowship level, on a simple fellowship level, a friendship. Both Adam and Eve had emotional needs. Well, how do I know that? Because we're the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. That the only difference between us and Adam and Eve, besides a stretch of 6,000 years, is that they were, before the fall, they were morally pure and holy and righteous. So morally, hugely different from us. But they still had two arms and two legs and two eyes. They got hungry. So they had these emotional needs. That's what the Lord says. It's not good for Adam to be alone. He has emotional needs. He's been created with emotional needs. And only they could fulfill them in each other and have that friendship, that affection, that trust, and that intimacy. And so fellowship is one way that she would help Adam. Secondly, she would also help fulfill the mandate of the Lord to be fruitful and multiply. So being fruitful, it's very important. As perfect as Adam was, he was unable to have babies. He needed her. He needs a wife for this important task. And so she would assist him in that way. But thirdly, and I suppose this comes back to a little bit what we were thinking of just a few minutes ago, she would help Adam to fulfill his work in some way. Maybe she would be helping him physically in the garden, to till the ground, to dress and keep the garden, whatever it was, whatever that actual assisting would mean. In his work on the land, whatever it might be. And of course, as they're granted babies, then her own tasks will become more specialized, and she will be busy caring and bearing and looking after the family, looking after him, and so that we would see a separation of tasks and a specializing, as is common in most families. So the need of a wife is very clear for Adam. The Lord says it himself, even in that state of perfection and innocency. Secondly, we see there's a search for a wife. There's a search for a wife because the first thing that God has Adam do is, once the Lord has brought these creatures to Adam, is to get them to name them. So Adam gets an assignment. He's given an assignment by the Lord. And I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it just once more. Verse 19 is not happening after verse 18, at least the first part isn't. And when it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air," that is a statement of fact that the Lord has already done. We understand that from chapter 1, that the first things that were created on the first, on the sixth day were the cattle, were the beasts of the field, were the creeping creatures. They were already created. It was after them that Adam was created. So he's already, this is what, if you read the Hebrew, that's what it clearly says. English might be slightly ambiguous, but not really. When we read it by faith and we compare it with Genesis 1, it's not ambiguous at all. So he's already formed them. What he does now, though, is to bring them to Adam. That's what he's doing now. He brings them to Adam, having brought Adam into the garden, having made a covenant with him, and having declared that, well, he needs a marriage covenant as well. We'll look at that very shortly. So he brings the animals to them to call them. What's he doing with this naming? Well, we can understand it in many ways, this naming. But the idea of to name something in the Hebrew and in some respects the Greek languages, so the languages of the Bible, is the idea of description, of characterizing something of who they are. It's not like saying, well, that elephant I'm going to call Tony, and the lion is going to be called Rex. It's not like giving pets names necessarily. And so we must understand that the Lord is giving him these animals, and he's examining them. He's researching them. He's trying to figure out what they are and what they do. And what is very likely is, when it comes to an actual name, that he was the original to give a specific name. Now, in what language, we're not sure. John Owen, the English Puritan, suggests that that Hebrew was the first language. Now, modern evolutionary linguists would dispute that, but then they dispute with all sorts of truth, so we'll just leave them to one side. So there is a good chance that a Hebrew, an early form of Hebrew, was spoken here, even in the garden, and that the first name that they got was, that we have therefore in the Hebrew, is the name that Adam gave. Adam said that he will call a lion, you know, the lion in Hebrew. The word escapes me at the moment. Or Caleb. Caleb is the name for dog in Hebrew. Whatever the name is, as he's giving these names, he would say, this, that's what it's called. And he defines and describes it and understands what this animal is. But really, truly, it's God who is trying to force Adam, I would suggest, to see and to search and yet to be disappointed. You say, well, how can there be disappointment in the garden? Surely disappointment is something of the curse and of the fall. Well, no, by doing his assignment, he does come to a degree of disappointment. Because, you know, sinless perfection, and that's what we have. We have sinless perfection here in the garden, does not mean that everything goes man's way. If we could imagine that it didn't continue this way, this wasn't the Lord's plan, that the fall would not happen, but if the fall was not to have happened, and so we're going into the realms of absolute theory here, but if the fall was not to have happened, and there were many children and grandchildren, you know, you'd want to go to the pear tree. The pear tree, that specific pear tree, you want to go there, and you come, and it's just ripe that day, and everyone's been waiting for it, and you come there, and you've got 100 brothers and sisters standing in front of you. And you wanted that big one there, and you're disappointed. You have to stand in line, and you will stand in line, and a brother will take it, and you'll rejoice that they take it. You say, that's exactly the one I would have chosen. Yeah, I hope it's nice and juicy. It's a completely sinless reaction, and a good reaction, not our reaction, not my reaction. So yeah, Adam is disappointed, but the Lord is disappointing him for a reason, that Adam will use his mind and use his emotions and use his faculties that God has given him to do what? Well, to realize consciously and logically and come to his own conclusion, there's not one like me. Yeah, okay, that monkey's hairier than I am, and that elephant's bigger than I am, and that the lion's claws are sharper than mine and definitely couldn't till the ground. Couldn't hold a spade. Haven't invented a spade yet, but when I get around to inventing a spade. So they're just different. There's none that are suitable for him. I mean, none that physically look like him. But no one he can share his thoughts and his ideas and his desires with. No one he can worship the Lord God with. And that is the crucial distinction between all the creatures and Adam. Is that he is given a spirit. He is given a spirit to worship God, to have communion, to have friendship, fellowship with God, and none of the animals do. There's none that would kneel down on the ground and pray together with him. Well, they couldn't speak. They did not have they didn't have the image of God in them, and Adam starts to see this. None made in his image. There's no mate for him. And so, therefore, Adam has experienced something. He sees that he's alone. I didn't say lonely. But he's alone. He's unique. He's different. But God is preparing Adam's heart and his mind and desires to have what? To have a wife. He realizes, I need a wife. You try to say to a 12-year-old boy or an 11-year-old boy, you know, one day you'll fall in love with a woman. And they feel, that's disgusting. Wouldn't want anything to do with that. They're not ready yet. They haven't been prepared. I mean, of course, they've got a lot of growing up to do. But this here, the Lord has not given Adam reasoning and emotions and faculties for him not to use them. He hasn't just given him a plan and just follow it through. You don't believe it. You don't understand it. Just do it. That's not the way the Lord works. And in our own experience, we know that that's not the way the Lord works. And so he's making him desirous to have this help that is meet for him. What does that word meet mean? Well, it means it's befitting, suitable, a perfect match. That's what the word meet means. And so it doesn't mean, you'll often hear this phrase, you know, who is your helpmeet? Well, those two words don't belong together. It's the help that's meet for him, that's suitable for him, that's the ideal match for Adam. She is to be that help. That helper, and the idea of the two that are suitable for each other, that they fit each other, that they match each other, is something that's called complementarianism. And that doesn't mean that they give each other compliments all the time, although that's a very good thing to do, gentlemen. But complementarianism is where you fill up the other's lack. You know, Jack Sprat could eat no fat and his wife could eat no lean, but together both they licked the platter clean. You see, one and the other, two different. It's an old nursery rhyme. So you have two completely different people, yeah, and they have two different, but together, and this is it, two different people, but together they match each other. They help each other. They fill up one another's lack in all sorts of ways. And you know that yourself, those who are married amongst us, that your spouse has abilities and talents that you don't have, or they're not well developed, or they're better, or they like doing it. And you too, you also have things that, you know, you can do things that they can't or don't want to, but you don't mind doing them. And so male and female complement, they suit, they fit each other on all levels then, physically, emotionally, spiritually, sexually, socially, parentally. Adam fits Eve. Eve fits Adam. And so the need of a wife is very clear. The search for a wife is now being completed. So now we have the making of a wife. The making of a wife. The Lord will perform the first ever surgery in the Garden of Eden in order to create from Adam a wife, from Adam himself. So Adam, of course, he was in the need of a wife. But as I said, Adam was a man. He was a full man. There's no way he can give birth to a wife. by any accounts, contrary to Benny Hinn and his wild theories, but we won't go into that anymore. But Adam is a real man. He was able to father. He was not able to give birth or to mother. And so he would have to have Eve, but he couldn't give birth to her. Therefore, the Lord uses a different method, a unique method. And it must be the case, if there's one man and you want to fill the earth with God-worshipping sons and daughters of Adam, then there has to be something that happens. Hence why the first wife is made from Adam. And why the children that are brought forth from them, well, they must marry each other. And so there is that closeness to begin with, until at a certain generation, and that God declares that in the law of Moses, that close family marriage is no longer allowed. And there are many other reasons for that, but we won't go into that this evening. So these are exceptional circumstances to bring forth a whole race from one man. And so we see that when the Lord takes the rib, that and he does what he does, there are three links that he makes between Adam and Eve. There's a physical link. Well, that's what we see in the rib. The Lord takes a rib, and he takes probably the floating rib. The Lord's not going to take part of the rib cage itself, which we need for breathing. He's not going to compromise Adam's health and strength in that way, in the same way that he wouldn't compromise the babies in Israel by doing some harm to them as a sign and seal of the covenant. In circumcision, I'm pointing to. No, but it would be something that can be cut off and wouldn't be missed. So there's nothing here, as we know, in the ways of the Lord, to literally have the sign and seal of the covenant would be cutting off the little finger. Well, you couldn't work as well. You couldn't make a good grasp on things. You couldn't toil in the fields as well when you're missing a finger. So the Lord is not doing things like that. So he'd be taking one of the ribs here, one of the floating ribs. And what does he do? Well, he takes that rib and what do we read there? And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. Literally in the Hebrew, he built a woman. So he builds a woman from this rib, and we can imagine this flesh attached to it, the intercostal muscles, they're all there. And so he does that. He builds from this male material, he makes a woman. He builds it. And interestingly enough, and I'm sure you've heard this before. If you haven't heard this before, it's noteworthy to say that God does not take a piece of flesh from Adam's foot for Adam to trample his wife. He doesn't take a piece of his skull for hair to be the boss of him. He takes it from the side, saying something this, that she's his equal. She's taken from his side to be side on side with him, and I would suggest it's from the left-hand side, nearest the heart. But that's conjecture. But he takes it from the rib and he builds Eve from the material of Adam. Secondly, there's a genetic link then, because he takes that self-same material and he changes it. He changes that material to become a woman. And when we think there's a genetic link, well, he must make that change so that we have a full man and a full woman, that the rest of the human race can come forth. And that's happened. We are evidence of that. That it worked and it came forth. And what do we have here? Just a quick bit of genetics here. That we have, therefore, from Adam, what says that Adam's a male? Genetically, it's two bits of genetic material that we call X and Y. So he is X and Y, and then the Lord takes that X and Y, he takes away the Y, he doubles up the X, and we have XX. So for those who understand a bit of genetics, that's what the Lord does. We don't need to have any obscure, as the evolutionists say, of some obscure that the Y is some sort of mutated X, because that doesn't even make any sense at all. But what I'm trying to make here, besides interest those scientists among us, is also to say this, that it's very easy to see how the Lord has done this. He has done this, but you see that they are linked. They're linked, even genetically linked. All the other chromosomes, the 23 pairs, they're all linked, and then they're even linked with that X chromosome. They both share that. Why? Because Eve is made from Adam. He's made from him. She is made from him. And as Paul then writes to the church at Corinth in chapter 11, he says this, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. It's very clear that the first Adam that the woman came out of him and not the other way around. There is a clear order that's given. Of course, that's part of his argumentation for head covering in public worship in his explanation. But then he goes on and says, okay, that was the first woman. In verse 9, he says, yeah, but every man has come forth from a woman. So then he sort of brings the men down from their high horses to think there's something special about us. But crucially, thirdly, there's a covenantal link. So a physical link, part of which is a genetic link, but there's a covenantal link here. Because she is made from Adam. See, Adam has already received the covenant of life. And the covenant of life, as all covenants are, as we've mentioned, covenants are all about relationship. They're all about fellowship. They're all about declaring what a relationship is and doing and saying everything in that covenant to maintain that relationship and even restore the relationship that is already broken. Now, there are, as I said, there are warnings in covenants for the breaking of it, but the covenant is there. But what do we understand about covenant? What can you find in the scriptures every time that covenant is mentioned, either in the verses just before or the verses after? What do you see from generation to generation? Constantly talking about from generation to generation to generation. The idea of covenant is that it goes forth from generation to generation. That these covenants are initiated to be a continuing covenant. Which also suggests to us that if the covenant of life is broken, that its effects as a broken covenant, and therefore the punishments, the things that were warned, are continuing on from generation to generation. And that's something that we have to daily live with in this condition of sin and misery that we are in. But it's a covenantal link because she is of generation. She is the first generation, as it were, after Adam, from Adam, out of Adam. And therefore all the penalties and all the promises are also hers. How do we know that? Well, she knows that she's under the covenant because in her theological debate with the serpent in chapter 3, she talks about the fact, oh, well, she's also not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet the Lord says that to Adam before she's even created, built, to use the Hebrew. And so she, and that's why she's not separately made from Adam. That's why the Lord doesn't go out of the Adam to the same portion of ground in the area called Eden. It doesn't go out of the garden and create from the same area of ground a woman breathing life into her nostrils. No, because he's making one human race with one head, and therefore all will fall under that covenant. So therefore she too would be under that blessed covenant of life and all its promises, all its protections. But it's important that we do understand, and we did look at this 2 weeks ago, but the importance of covenant and the importance of understanding our covenantal relationship to Adam. And as we're looking at this, the relationship of Eve's covenantal relationship to Adam is just as ours and just as important. If that relationship did not exist, therefore we'd have no chance in the gospel. If we are not fallen in together with Adam, if we weren't part of that, and we are by nature, then there's no chance for those to have a second Adam and him with the covenant of grace, that merciful covenant that we find in the gospel, for us to then be saved by him, because the covenantal relationship with his people is on the cross. In his whole life, the reason why he's born, the reason why he takes on our bodies, why he became man and lived that full life, perfect life, a holy life, and then dies, all is a covenantal relationship. And so therefore we'd understand that this link that we have, we're not 6 billion, maybe it's going up to 7 billion individuals. We're all part of an organic whole called humanity. And outside of God's grace, in deep trouble. For, as Paul writes to the Corinthians again, this time chapter 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You could say then, before the fall, for as in Adam we all had the potential to live a wonderful existence, But we know that that turned sour very quickly in chapter 3. But even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And so if even all her descendants, including us, were not included here in this covenant of life, then Christ could not save a people to himself. So it's a crucial thing to understand. The need of a wife, the search for a wife, the making of his wife, and finally the marriage to his wife, the marriage. There's a marriage here. I remember going through this a few weeks ago in family worship. And as often is the case that I will test run things on the children in family worship. We'll go through a few texts or whatever, and we'll speak. And I find that a really good way of understanding the text more. If I must explain it so that a four-year-old can understand it, then it helps me to make things clear. But it's also good for the children. Although sometimes they catch me out. Say, Dad, you're going to preach this on Sunday, aren't you? And I have to say, well, yeah, maybe, yes, okay. You get caught out. But it's a very good way to get them to listen as well and to help form and make clear what is it that the Lord is speaking about? What is the Lord saying to us? And it was when we got to this part of the verse that I had them. I said, go and get your ear, because you've all got your own Bibles. I said, go and put your ear next to verses 22 and 23. And do you hear anything? And so I got them all to listen, and then I started singing, ish. Da, 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 da. That was my attempt at the wedding march. And so the point I'm trying to make is this is the first wedding in history, and there is no pomp, there is no ceremony, and yet see who is present, the first and perfect man, the first and perfect woman, and the Lord God himself. And all is perfect and all is absolutely good. We see a new bride. A new bride. And as a father gives away his daughter in marriage, so the Lord here is giving away his daughter, he's created her, to Adam in marriage. And it is the Lord that brings Adam and Eve together. And that is the Lord's privilege. It is the Lord's prerogative to do the same. All that are brought together in marriage is specifically, or I should say, especially within believing households, and this is probably a general rule as well, is that it's the Lord that brings together a man and a woman according to his will. And when it is his will, Mark 10 and verse 9, as we read in the call to worship, says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's God that brings together, and let not man, let not anyone split it up. And of course, we are in a sinful world, it does happen, but more frequently. But the point that is made is that this is God's will. This is God's will to put, in our case, two sinners together. You know, when iron sharpens iron and sparks fly, even that's used for the sanctification, especially of the believing man and the believing woman. And if one of them is not believing, then for the believing spouse who does believe. And as I said, we've had the first operation in history. We now have the first wedding in history, as Adam is first created, and within no time he is a married man, because marriage is crucial. Marriage is essentially the first thing that is led to. After making that covenant of life, letting Adam realize that he needed a wife, providing a wife and marrying them. There's no beating around the bush here. There's no long engagement. We're not waiting until we get to Isaiah before we read about their marriage plans. Of course, that would be far too long, but you don't understand what I mean. This is immediate. This is on the sixth day. It's part of the creation ordinance for man and woman that they would be married. So as I said, so we have this, the covenant of life, but now he comes with a lifelong covenant of marriage. And we see that more explicitly when we see verse 24. But we're moving on to verse 23 now. So we've had a new bride, but there's a new song that's sung. There's a new song, and we read that in verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is very poetical language. Adam, a poet, creative man, of course. And here he is making this wonderful statement that this Eve was made out of his own flesh and bones. How did he know? Well, if we look at verse 21, we see that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, And he slept, and so while he was sleeping, he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So he healed him instantly. So it's very probable that after he was healed, he was awoke. He woke up, and he was able to see what the Lord was doing. See, where did he get that rib from? Yes, it's from here. It would seem that that would be very probable way, how he would know that this woman who's standing before me is made from me. Is made from my flesh and from my bones. But what we see then, also, as he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, as the woman is taken from the man, what do we see that in marriage? Is that unity is restored. So she's taken out of him, has become her own human being, but immediately she's brought straight back to be with Adam. It's not good that Adam is alone. And for a very, very short moment of time, however long he was busy with his research into the animal kingdom, but the Lord brings them together. And even in that wordplay that we see there, as he says in verse 23, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And if you've got a good translation, a good King James there, you might have some marginal notes. And they say, well, the Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word for woman is ishah. And so it's just like adding the ah at the end of a Hebrew word. Really, it's like the feminine. It's like we would say there's a lion and a lioness. And so to bring it closer to home, we'd say, well, here's man and here's maness. Almost, it's that close in the language. And it works in English quite well because woman sounds so much like man itself, coming from Old Anglo-Saxon wifman, meaning the wife man, the female man. So that's what we have, even in the word that he's making. He's making it very clear in the name that he gives to her. Again, that's his job, isn't it? He's naming, he names her also, or he describes her in a name, and he actually gives her a personal name near the end of chapter 3. And actually says and gives her the name Eve. But we will continue to use the name Eve to make it easy to understand. And so she comes from man. She's under that covenant of life, as we mentioned. But by marriage to Adam, now she comes under his covenantal protection and authority. And it is in a marriage, according to the scriptures, that the God-given identity of male and female comes to its highest expression. Now, she is woman, yes, but she's also wife. He is man and he is also husband. And as the Lord is pleased to grant them children, then they are mother and father, and maybe even grandmother and grandfather. Of course, in their case, for 900 odd years, that continued with the great-great-greats as they had many generations going forth from them. But this is the blessed identity that the God has given us. That he says, the man, you are to protect and provide. Woman, you are to bear and care. As crucial those elements and those identities are for each other and for the generations going forth. And this is why the poison of feminism has wrought so much harm in the personal identity of so many women, and actually in the resulting generation, as the children are brought up under feminism, in the boys as well, is not understanding who they are and what they are. Girls these days, in general, girls, women, these days, growing up into be women, are essentially taught to envy men and want to be men. Everything that men do, they want to do, because the idea of being a wife, of being a mother, of being a carer, of being a household builder, a home builder, family builder, is just looked upon with scorn. And yet God says, this is the most defining aspect of being a woman. Doesn't mean a woman can't work. Doesn't mean that there's no room for education. The Lord is not saying that. But there is something so defining here. We're defined by our relationships. In fact, even the scientists would say that the child is defined in identity more so by the father than even by the mother. But they're both very important. Honor thy father and thy mother. So part of that God-given identity we see, and he sees that. He understands that there's just that link that he sees, and he rejoices in who she is, and even gives a name that points to the fact that she comes from me, says says Adam. So there's a new bride and there's a new song, but there's also the new life that's pointed to in verse 24. There's a new life that is to be started, that new life together. And it's interesting that we stop with verse 23 with the historical narrative, and verse 24 is a verse of doctrine that's added to explain and to give context. Therefore, verse 24, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, shall stick to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so in order for a man to fully unite with his wife, he must disunite from his own father and mother. For him to begin a new family, he must leave the old family. I mean, it doesn't mean he rejects them, doesn't speak to them, doesn't have a relationship to them, doesn't honor his father and mother anymore. That's not what it's saying. He's saying in order to unite, he must first disunite, as it were. He must go and establish a new household of which he is the covenant head, and to continue the generations to go forth. The fledgling must leave the nest, essentially. That must happen. If the husband does not fully leave, he cannot fully cleave, to use the language of the scriptures here. And because he is to cleave to his wife, what will separate that cleaving? Nothing except death. It is a lifelong covenant, as we understand, as is intimated here in verse 24, that sticking together, two persons becoming one unit, just like Adam and Eve, two individuals coming together and restoring that which was not good. It was half finished and must be finished, which is why we still have that expression. I trust you have that expression here as well, talking about your wife or your husband. You talk about the other half, or you might even talk about the better half, the other half, because the two halves make a whole. And it's so important that we understand that. Well, why doesn't it say that about the woman? Therefore, shall a woman leave her father and her mother? Well, it's for this reason. It's because God has given her away. And that's why the father does that. In most Judeo-Christian societies throughout the world, the father or members of the family will give the daughter away to the new husband. So she's given away to form, and he is to leave his own family together with her to form that new family. Now, that's why it seems one-sided. It's not. It's scriptural language. Both Hebrew and Greek speak about he would take a wife and she would be given in marriage. And we do recognize those biblical expressions. And that sticking to each other is, as I said, it's a lifelong thing. And it must continue. It must abide. It must remain. As the Lord said there in Mark 10 and verse 9, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Not to put asunder, just to stay together. And as the Book of Common Prayer has it in the marriage ceremony, and you probably recognize this language, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish till death us do part. So in good times and bad times, in great difficulties, in times of friction and in argument, in times of great happiness and bliss between the two, regardless, when you're able to pay all your bills, or when you're scraping every cent together just to pay for the basics, and you can't go on holiday for 10 years, and you're in the worst recession ever, and you can't get employed, and you're on unemployment benefit, and then that stops, and whatever it is, but you cleave together, you stay together. Because we know that the finances can be one of the greatest strains upon marriages. And so in closing then, we've considered the happenings upon the sixth day of creation and the creation and marriage of Adam and Eve, especially upon this day. But we mustn't also overlook, you thought that the sermon was over, but we mustn't overlook the fact that there are many wonderful spiritual truths here, many gospel truths that are hinted at, that are pointed at in what we see here. Firstly, in the need of a wife. Well, the need of a wife, we suggested it very briefly in the introduction, but it is the desire of God to have an entire people, to have full friendship and fellowship with them, to be in full communion with them. It was at the fall that man lost communion with God, as the Shorter Catechism explains. That's a terrible thing. At the fall, man lost communion with God. He lost fellowship. He lost friendship. He lost relationship with God. And that has ever been God's plan, to have a whole people in his image. And as it will now be after the fall and in the whole of the gospel, the whole gospel plan of God is to have the world full of people made in the image of Christ, remade in the image of Christ. You know, the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," that he can then say that to the millions and millions. How many there are, well, no man can count, according to Revelation. No man can number how many there are, but they're all like Christ. They're all after God's own desire. But that's what he wants. It's the very intention of God to have that relationship. It's not that the God is lonely. He's ever and eternally blessed. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have a wonderful communion with each other. They love each other. All three love each other. And they're able to understand and experience that love with each other. So there's no lack on God's part. The lack is on our part. Is even though God has made Adam, so before the fall, he's made Adam. We see Adam, we see him in that perfection that he's living in. And yet, if Adam did not have that relationship with God, it wouldn't be half the paradise. It wouldn't be a tenth, even a millionth of the paradise that it is. Because it's part of a relationship with God. But you know, even though paradise has been lost in this case, when the fall happens, and even though man flees from God and the gospel is coming, and yet the Lord is able to reveal something so much more in the gospel that he could not yet reveal to Adam. So Adam had that perfect relationship with God. And as long as Adam, and he was more than able to keep the covenant of life and to be obedient and to enjoy the garden around him, and as they would fill the earth and expand themselves as a human family, and yet he never, ever would experience the grace of God and the mercy of God and the loving kindness of God and the compassion of God. Because he would never have sinned. He would never have been a sinner begging at the throne of grace for forgiveness. He would never understand that forgiveness, the free forgiveness. He would never see the glory of God in Christ hanging on the cross. He would not understand that love of God that is commended towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That extent and that depth and that breadth of love that is only revealed in the cross, Adam would never see. And so it is God's desire to reveal more to his people. And that is it. And this is so he wants to reveal much to Adam. But believer, in the future, he's going to reveal so much more. Adam, he had the sun in the sky. We will have the Son of God shining upon us all day and every day as his glory fills the earth, as the waters cover the sea. And so there is that desire for friendship and for relationship. And it's not his need, it's our need, and it's our desire. Having that people of Christ. And therefore, to fulfill that, there is that search for a wife. There is a search for a wife. Throughout the centuries, throughout the whole of the world, and throughout all of redemptive history, as we read it in the scriptures, there is a searching. There is a searching for a people that the Lord does. And of course, we see that in the gospel ministry. As the Lord himself says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." He's seeking a bride. And then he sends forth his apostles with the Great Commission and establishes his church. Why? To form that bride, to bring that bride. Because he too establishes a covenant of grace and a lifelong covenant of marriage. And so, yes, there is that search for a wife. But also, thirdly, then, there's the making of the wife. To get that wife, he must make that wife. He must, as God took a portion out of a slumbering Adam, so Christ takes from a spiritually dead and sleeping humanity it takes a portion. I'm not saying that there is such a small portion. As it turned out, Eve was probably just the similar proportions to Adam anyway. So the size is not the important thing. The fact is that he takes from one to create another. It's very true. But it cost Adam a rib. It cost him some flesh. It cost him some blood. But you see where I'm heading. But the second Adam, it cost him much flesh and blood. It cost him an awful lot. In fact, it cost him all of his human life, flesh, bone, and blood, to bring forth his own church. And so therefore the Lord could say, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But the church can say it also. Because it says what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And so it points to the incarnation. It points to the identification. It points to Christ just becoming one of us to bring us to himself as a wife, as a bride. Fourthly, the marriage to his wife. Well, this is that future and eternal marriage that we read about so often in scriptures, especially in the New Testament. There are parables that point to it. The epistles of Paul and Peter, and Revelation, we see it even more, of the bride of Christ. And at one point she's spoken of as being a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, but he's still speaking about the bride that has been prepared, probably talking about all the souls that are coming down. Whatever way we're going to understand that is not the point. The point is this, that the Lord is making a bride for himself, gathered from all nations and all languages and all tongues and all people, because she's not complete until that complete body and bride are brought together at the end of time. Revelation 19 and verse 7 says this, let us be glad and rejoice. See, we have that wedding feast, that sound. Let us rejoice and be glad and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And so this is it. This is what the Lord is all working towards, and we have hints of it here, what he does in humanity, in the first of humanity. But this is going to be the ultimate truth. There is going to be that great wedding. There is going to be that great restoration. And even though it's not only the church that's called as a bride, but it's also this, that the church is called his body. And then we come back to that understanding of headship. That the Lord is the head, and as the head should always be fixed to the body, so Christ will always be cleaving to the bride. And as the blood washes, the same blood washes us and unites us. So the blood of Jesus Christ washes and unites the whole of the body in that way. So there's that the physical joining, the covenantal joining, even in those regards. And so there is. It's good to be confirmed in this and to understand that there is that permanency. The permanency of covenant of grace that he has made and can never break. And he made it on our behalf. And he will never break it. Adam's made it on our behalf. It was made with Adam on our behalf. And Adam broke it, and we break it. And yet when Jesus makes this covenant, he will never break it. It's unbreakable. It's safe in his hands. As is the marriage covenant that he will make, that he has made. The question is, are you part of Christ's bride? Are you included in this wonderful and future hope? Do you have these promises? Do you have these pictures of what God is going to do in the future? And is that you? Can you say you are part of his body, you're part of his bride, that he has lived and died for you? Have you said yes to his proposal of salvation? How do you? Will you get down on your knees? As a man would ask a woman to marry, that we must get down on our knees. And just leaving that imagery to one side, we must humble ourselves. We must come to the Lord, and we must repent, and we must believe if we're ever to be in that blessed body and bride of Jesus Christ. Else, Christ is as every man should be, exclusive. He only loves and cares for his wife with all that he is, giving his blood and his body and his heart and his soul to his wife. Of course, because the man's position as head is not tyrant. As Ephesians 5 teaches, it's self-sacrificial. And so the Lord wants you to come to him, because he will reject all others. He will reject all other brides. He will reject all other attempts to come to him. You must be of his bride. And if you are of his bride, then he is ever, ever, ever faithful to you and to your soul. Therefore, repent and believe on him, the bridegroom of the bride. May God bless his word to your every heart and soul this evening. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for what we've seen, these historical happenings there in the Middle East, Lord, in that Garden of Eden. Lord, and see our first father and our first mother, Lord, in their creation and their relationship with each other and with thee, and Lord, and how thou didst make our first mother, and all of that points to, Lord, in that humble assistance and help to Adam, and Adam, wise and humble guide to his bride. And all these other things that we've considered and learnt, so much in these verses, Lord. As it is, Lord, when we mine into the scriptures, we come with gold and silver and diamonds and nuggets of all wonderful things. And we thank thee for it. Lord, bless it to us. And may it change us. May it teach us. And may we thereby go on to glorify thee. Lord, bless all the marriages, Lord, that are represented here. Lord, bless them, Lord, that they will become more conformed to the scriptures. Lord, bless those who have received that gift of celibacy, or they may have many years have considered it more of a curse. But Lord, help them to live that life that pleases thee, that they, in truth, because, as Paul says, they have more time to devote to the kingdom of heaven, that, Lord, thou will help them to do so in their unmarried state, as yet, Lord, not knowing thy full will in all these regards. Remember those for whom the marriage covenant is over for whatever reason, Lord, that they may know whether they're widows by death or widows by divorce, Lord, that, or widowers, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to draw nigh, that they may know thee as their bridegroom, as their husband, as their carer, as their maintainer, as their protector and provider. And Lord, how wonderful it is to know thou, how much thou hast loved us and prepared all these things. Lord, even in this state of innocency, that these truths, these foundations of man, woman, of marriage, of family, are to be found. And Lord, how much more we need them in our fallen and sinful state. Lord, draw those who are outside of Christ to thee, even tonight, Lord, that they may see their need of being together in that covenant with Jesus and have their sins forgiven. Lord, here we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.